Have you ever said to someone in your life, maybe a child of yours, or maybe someone else, who repeatedly sins against you in the same way over and over and over again, and yet every time they do, promise you, that was the last time? Have you ever said, I need you to stop saying you're sorry, and I need you to start showing me that you're sorry? Even if you've never said those words in exactly that way, we all understand something to be true, and that is this, that talk is cheap. We know that people, regardless of their age, will prove their convictions and their promises to be true, not by what they say with their mouths, but by what they do with their actions. That's the case in every area of our lives, including in our spiritual walk, and in particular, specifically in our repentance. You see, the church is not a group of perfect, sinless people. The church is not just a group of people who share the same morality or who commit to gathering once a week. Instead, the church is a redeemed and forgiven community of sinners. It's a group of people who fall short of God's glory and yet by God's grace have been saved through Jesus and gather together in biblical community to live life helping each other follow Jesus. And yet, we can only be redeemed if we are repentant. That's what we talked about in short last week. We talked about how we cannot be justified by the grace of God if we are not also regenerated, born again as new creations. We can't be a redeemed people if we are not a repentant people. But what does repentance even mean? You've probably heard, if you've grown up in and around church or grown up in the Bible Belt, that word, oftentimes, we hear it primarily at the beginning of the Christian life. We hear the good news of Jesus, and we're asked to respond to it. And how do we respond? In repentance and faith. In repentance, turning away from our sin, agreeing with God that our sin is evil, hating that sin, forsaking that sin, turning away from it, and turning where? Turning in faith to Christ. We think about repentance at the beginning of the Christian life, but as you read the Bible carefully, what you see is that that initial repentance actually becomes a new response to God, a new and ongoing posture towards our sin. So that the true born-again believer is not a sinless person, but instead they are a repentant sinner, someone who is waging war with the sin that still dwells in their life. So much so that if you read the Bible all the way through, you'll find that the key mark of a sin pattern in someone's life that requires the church to take action is not that the sinner keeps on sinning, but that the sinner is unrepentant over their sin. That they know what God's Word says. That they know what God's standards are. That they know what King Jesus calls them to do and not to do. And yet they continually rebel against Him. And they feel no conviction in their souls and no willingness to hate and forsake that sin. Repentance is a big deal. It's there at the beginning of the Christian life. It's our ongoing posture. And even though it doesn't make the list of fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, repentance over sin is a fruit of the Spirit. It is evidence, proof that we truly have been born again. So as important as repentance is, as we continue this morning our foundational truth series, what I want to address today is a lie about repentance. And the lie is this. The lie that feeling conviction in the moment and having an emotional response to that feeling in the moment is the same thing as real biblical repentance. I want to show you that from the text we just read, 2 Corinthians 7. And I know we're jumping in the middle of a letter, so just briefly, know this about 2 Corinthians. This is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to a church that is being led astray by teachers within. Teachers within who are telling them to reject Paul, to reject the teaching of the apostles, and to reject the gospel that he's preaching. So 2 Corinthians is marked by being a letter where the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry. He's contrasting himself, his gospel, and his ministry and his life with those who are peddling the Word of God and compromising the gospel. He told the Corinthians back in chapter 6 to separate themselves and to not be yoked together with those unconverted and dangerous teachers who are seeking to lead them astray. And then in chapter 7, our text today, we see that Paul is in fact confident that they will heed that word and that they will renew their relationship and their affection and their love for him. What I want you to see this morning as we unpack these verses and as we get to this lie about what real repentance is three truths. The first is this. Paul is confident that his Corinthian camaraderie will be restored. Paul is confident that his Corinthian camaraderie will be restored. That's what verses 2 through 4 of chapter 7 show us. Back in chapter 6, Paul said that his heart was wide open in love for the Corinthians, and he called them to widen their hearts, to renew their affections for Paul, who was their spiritual father. And here in chapter 7, verse 2, he echoes that call from chapter 6 by saying, "Make room in your hearts for us." Against the false teachers in Corinth who were seeking to discredit Paul and deceive the church, Paul says, "I have wronged no one. I have corrupted no one. I have taken advantage of no one." And as a result, Paul's arguing in this letter that he should still be trusted as the same man that they've always known and always loved. He writes these letters to the Corinthians, and he's at pains to make sure that they know, "I'm not writing these things to condemn you, but instead I'm lovingly inviting you to reciprocate the love I have for you." You see, Paul had watched the Corinthians come to faith. Paul had played a role in them growing up out of spiritual infancy. And as a result, this church, these people, held a special place in his heart. As a spiritual father to them, Paul's greatest concern is that they grow up to full maturity, that they stay in the faith, that they remain steadfast to the end. Paul is not against their joy, but he is for their joy, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to help them finish their race and grow up in the love and knowledge and joy of the Lord. In Paul's words, he says that they are in his heart in both death and life. Paul's joy in his own life is so bound up in their joy in the Lord that if he sees them in spiritual danger, it can be no passing matter. Like us who are parents, who are willing to step in and protect our children from danger, no matter the cost to ourselves, Paul cannot stand by quietly when his spiritual children are in turmoil. What's so hard about this relationship between Paul and the Corinthians is that while he is willing to go to any length to protect them and increase their joy in Christ. The Corinthians are not responding to him in the same way. They're not showing him the same kind of love. The Corinthians who loved Paul are now on the fence about Paul, about whether or not he's faithful, about whether or not his gospel is true, about whether or not he really loves them. They're on the fence about this apostle, and they began to question him as they listened to the lies of deceivers. Every one of us know how painful it is to be ignored and to be rejected by others. And yet, isn't that pain even deeper when that rejection is coming from those whom we love dearly? Doesn't it hit different when that rejection is coming from those whose bond we thought was unbreakable? That kind of a rejection seems unbearable. And in the midst of being rejected by them, Paul loves them too much to stand by and do nothing. So what does he do? 2 Corinthians tells us that he wrote them a letter. He wrote them a severe letter. We know that we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but it's likely that this severe letter was not 1 Corinthians, but was a different letter that we don't have recorded for us. But we know that this severe letter was full of hard truth that was coming to them from a loving heart. You see, Paul, even though he was not with them presently, was willing to stage an intervention in their life. He was willing to take a risk for those he loved. He was willing to call their sin out for what it was, sin. And in doing so, to risk them stepping further away from him. To risk them shunning him completely, writing him off forever. And yet Paul loved them too much to not stage that intervention and speak that truth. He loved them too much to not take that risk of love. And here in verse 4, we see that Paul says he has great pride in the Corinthians, and he is filled now with comfort and joy. Why? Because that risky move of love that he took was used by God to wake them up from their spiritual slumber. That risky move of love had been used by the Spirit of God in the life of the Corinthians to help them to see clearly through the mirage of lies that they had been believing. Paul has sent this severe letter, and he has received word that the letter has been received, that it has been read, that it has been considered, and that it has moved the Corinthians to repentance and to want to reconcile with him. Paul has confidence that his Corinthian camaraderie will be restored. That's what verses 2 through 4 show us. But as the text go on, we see what that confidence gives to Paul, what that means for him. See, secondly, that this confidence brings comfort while Paul is in spiritual combat. This confidence that he has brings him comfort while he's engaging in spiritual combat. That's what verses 5 through 7 show us. Paul is presently in a season of life and ministry that is marked by affliction. But he can face that affliction with joy. Why? Because he knows that his spiritual children in Corinth have repented. Paul's not in Corinth with them. He's in another area of the world. He's in Macedonia. And after he wrote this severe letter to the Corinthians, not knowing what their response would be, Paul finds himself downcast. It was like no matter where Paul turned, he could not find rest and hope and peace. He describes it in our text in this way. He describes it as fighting without and fear within. Fighting without and fear within. You see, Paul was facing spiritual enemies in Macedonia, and he was doing it for the sake of the gospel. Paul was regularly, constantly being challenged, being accused. He was bearing the brunt of many attacks that were being made against the church. He was facing off with pagan unbelievers who were seeking to silence the gospel, who were heading up persecution efforts against him and the church. Paul was also facing spiritual battles with professing believers who were denying the gospel with their lives. And because he was fighting constant spiritual battles with those outside and those within the church, Paul was tired. He was exhausted. But what was worse is the text doesn't just say that he was facing fighting without, but also fear within. The battle Paul was facing was not just external, but also he was facing fear within himself, fear within his heart. Not fear of dying, not fear of persecution. But what does this internal fear look like? He was facing fear that all of his labor for the gospel was in vain. That all of the energy that he was toiling with, that all the efforts that he was pouring in to trying to make God's name great were futile. He faced fear that his spiritual children would never, in fact, grow up, that they would not be rooted and grounded deep enough in the faith. These fears plagued Paul. In another place in 2 Corinthians, Paul lists a long list of afflictions that he faced. The kind of things that make us feel like our Christianity in the West, where we're not persecuted in the same way that so many around the world are persecuted, it makes us feel like kind of weak and spoiled Christians. That's what the list kind of reads like. And then at the end of the list of all of these things that he faced, he said, and that's not even including the daily constant anxiety that I have for the churches. Paul loved the people of God. He loved his spiritual children. And he feared for their faith. He feared for their future. He feared that all he was pouring his life into was vain. These are the kinds of things that would keep him up at night, that would prevent him from true rest. Now listen, I know that our joy is ultimately to be found in the faithfulness and the unchangeableness of the God who we serve. I know that our joy is not to be found in circumstances, but in our Savior and all that He is for us. But friends, when we love God truly, it produces within us a love for others. And when those who we love are making shipwreck of their faith, when they are flirting with and running after false teaching, when they are listening to liars, and when they're denying the gospel with their lives, it profoundly affects our joy. Why? Because we love them. Our joy is not only bound up in God, but because we love others, our joy is bound up in their joy. When my brother in Christ is down, I am called to bear that burden with them, coming alongside and weeping them. When my sister in Christ is joyful in the Lord and rejoicing, I should be celebrating and praising God for His grace shown to her. When my brother in Christ is fearful, I should feel that fear in the depths of my soul as I come alongside of them and point them to the only one who can overcome our fear. When my sister in Christ is choosing their sin over Jesus, I should feel the weight and the danger of that choice, and it should produce in me a restlessness because my heart is bound to them in love. The Apostle Paul was living a life that was marked by fighting without, but also by fear within. What the solution was to the spiritual battle he was facing. He doesn't say, I just gave myself a little pep talk. I just listened to some positive, encouraging K-love. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that I just listened to a little spiritual junk food that tells me everything's going to work out if I just have enough faith. No. He doesn't say, what I did is I just had to distract myself by amusing and entertaining myself to death instead of looking at it face to face. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, I ran after the things of the world and the worldly and temporary enticements to distract my soul from the pain that I was in. No, the solution to the spiritual restlessness Paul felt was God. It came from God. Our God is many things. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's unchangeable and faithful, as we just sang. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's gracious and loving. He's just and holy and righteous. But one of the things God is He is a God who comforts the downcast. 2 Corinthians 1 describes God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Is God present and active and sovereign over all things, even the hard things? Yes. But this God, who is the Father of mercies, is also the balm for our wounds. He is the peace for our restlessness. He is the calm for our fears. And He is the joy in our despair. And notice here that Paul says that God brought him comfort. But how? He didn't say, God gave me a spiritual high. He doesn't say, He gave me an ecstatic experience. He doesn't say, He sent me a supernatural and miraculous sign. No, he says, God solved my problem. God comforted me. God drew near. How? He sent me a friend. He sent me my friend and my brother in Christ, Titus. Titus had delivered this severe letter that Paul had written. And he'd been gone for a long time. And Paul didn't know where he was. He doesn't know what became of him. He didn't know the response of the Corinthians. Titus had missed his rendezvous point. So Paul is fighting day-to-day battles, externally and internally, not sure what happened to his friend, not sure how the Corinthians responded. And then when things didn't seem like they could get any worse for Paul, as he was languishing away internally and externally, God sent Titus with good news. He sent his friends with good news that the Corinthians had received his letter and had responded in repentance and in faith. that they were longing to be reconciled to Paul, that they were broken and mourning over their sin, that they had a zeal for their brother in Christ that had been renewed. As Paul was in the valley of despair, with his life marked by worry and fear and opposition, feeling as if his ministry was a waste and all of his labor was in vain, God sent Paul an encouraging word from a spiritual brother in Christ, Titus. Don't miss here that while God deserves all the glory for bringing this comfort, while he was the ultimate source of this comfort given to Paul, that God often uses his people who show up, speak truth, love well, and encourage and support one another. He uses us as the means of comfort to strengthen the saints and to sustain their faith and their ministry when they're ready to give up and throw in the towel. Friend, if you find yourself this morning like Paul, fighting without and fearful within, if you find yourself facing hardship and affliction and opposition and questioning if it's all worth it, know that our Lord will bring comfort and will be with you with His presence, not primarily through something supernatural, but also through the brothers and sisters in Christ who love you hard and who show up in the midst of your pain. We see here this second truth, that this confidence Paul had, it gave him comfort even when he was in the midst of spiritual combat. But it did one more thing, our last truth this morning. This confidence that Paul had, it's rooted in the real repentance of the Corinthians. In the real repentance of the Corinthians. Paul wrote this letter. And the text indicates that when he sent it, that he had a tinge of regret in his soul. He second-guessed himself. Why? Because when you say true but hard things to people you love, there's a good chance that it will not be received well. That's why we're so squeamish about speaking the truth. Have you ever second-guessed something you said? You ever walked away from a conversation you had and you rehashed that conversation, that comment that you made that you're not sure how it was received? Went home after teaching a lesson or whatever it might be, and you can't turn your brain off. You're rehashing it, worried you said something wrong, worried you misspoke, worried you offended someone, worried that it wasn't understood. I do that like every day. Teach on Wednesday night, sit down and have a counseling session with Justin Milton Thursday morning. Have an elders meeting Wednesday night. Send out a clarifying text on Thursday. This is my life. Have you ever felt the risk that's involved in speaking the truth in love? Have you ever feared that when you do and say what's right and true and needed to someone, that no matter how pure your heart is in saying it, no matter how gracious your words are and your tone is, and no matter how biblical your grounds are, that the response is not going to be that they hear you, but instead they get angry, that they don't give you the benefit of the doubt, that they don't trust your love for them, that they distance themselves from you, that they oppose you, that they begin to slander you behind your back, sometimes even fearing that they will leave that relationship with you or leave your life or the church that you're pastoring? I have. And Paul did too. He He had a tinge of regret when he wrote this severe letter, that he felt compelled by the Spirit of God and compelled by his love for the saints to write. And yet here in verse 8, we read that even though this letter made the Corinthians grieve, that he now does not regret that he wrote it. Why? Because while he does not enjoy causing those he loves to grieve, he says, I'm overjoyed that your grieving led you to repentance of sin and restoration to Christ and to me. When we hear that word grief or sorrow, we oftentimes think of it as sadness over losing someone that we love. But Paul tells us here in these verses that there is a godly grief. There is a godly sorrow that is good for the soul. It is a grief that mourns over our sin. It is a poverty of spirit and brokenness over our rebellion against God. There is a godly grief that's good for the soul. It's pained by the hard truth that's been spoken to us, but it's thankful for those who loved us enough to say that truth. There is a godly grief that produces in us a seriousness and earnestness over our sin, an eagerness to clear ourselves and make things right no matter the cost. There is a godly grief that produces anger at ourselves for the sin that's in our lives and our hearts, that comes out of us, that affects and hurts others. There is a godly grief that leads us to reverence before God and all of God's holiness, because we realize that while we might have hurt others through our sin, that ultimately our sin is vertical against the holy and righteous God. There is a godly grief that produces within us a longing and a zeal to do whatever it takes to get out of that ditch of sin, to take radical steps to cut it out of our lives. And Paul says that's the kind of godly sorrow. That's the kind of godly grief. That's the kind of real repentance that you Corinthians have responded with when you were confronted over your sin. And because of it, Paul rejoices. He says that kind of repentance, friends, leads to a salvation without regret. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence that God really has changed that person and that His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, really dwells within them. And yet, while that's what Paul is confident happened in the Corinthians' life, there is another kind of so-called repentance that Paul gives us a category for here. It's a repentance that he calls worldly grief. And he says that this worldly grief, this worldly sorrow, produces death. What is this? This worldly grief, this worldly sorrow, is an emotional response when we get caught in our sin and are now facing consequences for it. It's a response that's focused primarily on ourselves, not on God and how our sin is against Him. It's a response where we really do feel bad and we really do have a visibly emotional response, and yet we are unwilling to forsake that sin and turn away from it and uproot from it and turn and change. This worldly grief and worldly sorrow, it oftentimes looks and sounds godly in the moment, but it does not produce humility and life change, or a willingness to take radical measures to put that sin to death. It does not produce an increased fear and reverence for the holiness of God. Friends, when someone's born again and the Spirit of God dwells inside of them, they respond to God's word with obedience And if they don't obey God, they will be miserable as long as they are living in disobedience. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God will not allow the born-again believer to live at peace with their sin. He won't. Side note here, that word obedience has fallen on hard times in our day. Because many today professing believers are living in the gospel ditch of license. And they believe that being saved by grace means any time that the Bible or that the preacher or that my family or my friends who love the Lord call me to obey God, they are being legalistic. Keep your religion. Keep your rules. I have a relationship. Oh, friends. Obedience is the fruit of true faith. It is not the root. Our obedience does not justify us before God. No, but if our salvation that is by grace through faith does not overflow in good works and obedience and a desire and love to live God's way, then we don't know the God who we say saved us. Not obedience to people's preferences, not obedience on conscience issues, obedience to the clear word of God. In the midst of this gospel-centered culture that we live in that makes obedience a Christian cuss word, we need to be reminded of what Jesus said in 1 John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3 say, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And then it says this, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because born-again people have new hearts that delight in God. That have new hungers for God. That have been transformed from the inside out. Does that mean they're perfect? That they're sinless? That they never struggle and have doubts? No. But the obedience to the Lord, living with God as our Lord and King, is not a burdensome task because God doesn't just forgive us. He forgives us and then He changes us and He gives us new hunger and to follow God. That song we used to sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's not a legalistic, law-based lyric. That is a Christ-like chorus. We need to make sure that we are not more smart and more wise and more gospel-centered than God is. Obedience is not an enemy of grace. Obedience is empowered by grace. And what all that means is this. If joyful obedience to God, if true repentance towards God does not follow our faith, then we need to question if whether or not the faith we say we have is true regenerating faith. Regardless of how emotional we were long ago, regardless of how much conviction we felt in that moment, regardless of how we felt when we gave our life to the Lord, or when we heard that sermon, or when we were confronted about or caught in our sin, if we walk away from that experience and we don't do anything about it, then it's not real biblical repentance. Instead, Paul says it's worldly grief, worldly sorrow, counterfeit repentance, and it leads to and is evidence of spiritual death. Oh, friends, I beg you to listen. If you can sin and feel no conviction, be warned today. If you are more worried about others finding out about your sin than about knowing that the God who sees all already knows your sin, be warned today. If you try to justify and explain away why you're cuddling up with and flirting with your sin instead of fleeing it with reckless abandon, oh, be warned. If you know what God's word says and the standards of God and you ignore them, be warned. If you think you can be in charge of your own spiritual life, if you always walk into the room assuming you're the most spiritually wise and holy person there, if you think that you know it all already and you have no capacity or no history to humble yourself in holy and broken repentance at the foot of the cross, be warned. If you consistently say, I know I need to change, and yet you don't do anything about it, be warned. Godly grief and real repentance are fruits of the Spirit of God. They are evidence of true new covenant conversion. They're marks of the kingdom of heaven. Saying something with your lips doesn't mean a thing if it doesn't change your life. Paul is overjoyed not because they said, we're sorry, but because their response showed that they were sorry. And the true repentance that they showed gave Paul confidence and hope and joy to press on, because he knew that God's Spirit was really working in their hearts and lives. Oh, friends, we must know the difference between godly and worldly sorrow. We must know it for our personal walk, but also as we seek to minister to others and point them to the gospel. Many will be told one day, depart from me, for I never knew you, because they thought that their emotional response and short-lived conviction was real repentance, even though it never changed them. I don't want that to be true of you. I don't want that to be true of me. And I don't want it to be true of those we are called to minister to. Real repentance is always and only the result of the saving and sanctifying work of Jesus, our Savior. So if you know Christ, pursue holiness. Make war with your sin. He has given you the resources you need to say no and to fight. And if you're here and you don't know Christ and don't love His people, and your life is not and never has been marked by real repentance, know that this is not something that you can churn up in yourself. The amount of your effort will not change you. Instead, your trust and running to and abiding in the work of Jesus alone can set you free. Friends, talk is cheap. That's why Jesus didn't merely say, I love you, but He showed it. He showed it. Those of us who trust in Him are given new hearts, new hungers, new convictions, new consciences, new postures towards our sin, and a new power to wage war with it, so that we are not a people whose lives are constantly marked by saying sorry without showing it, but instead our lives are marked by humble and transformed and repentant pursuits of holiness. May that be true of us. May we respond to God's word as the Spirit leads us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Oh Lord God, we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to be distracted. God, we are waging battle with our flesh daily. Lord God, my prayer is that Your word and apply it in our hearts. God, help us to respond as the Spirit leads us. Help us to not be deceived. Help us to go to you with real repentance. Lord, help us to be a people who are marked by poverty of spirit, by mourning over our sin, by meekness. God, help us by your transforming grace. Oh, Spirit, move and speak and convict and lead us to the cross. And God, I pray that as we run to Jesus in repentance and as we fix our eyes on him, that we'll remember that it is his work alone that can forgive. It is his work alone that can empower. Help us to run to Christ and help us to be holy like Christ by his power. God, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.